Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
This is the second in a series that we're going to do on Jesus and Moses. I don't want to just do a simple comparison. There will be comparisons in it. There will be tonight. But what I feel that God is trying to get across to us is the way that God reveals himself in the connection between these two of the most, probably the most famous Jewish men ever born. And how do they connect and relate? If you have your Bibles, turn to, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. I know it seems strange to say we're going to teach on Jesus and Moses and then turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you will, turn to Hosea, chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea, chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will now open our hearts and minds, illumine us, O Lord, that we may receive profit to our souls. And when we leave here tonight, we will say, surely the Lord has spoken unto his people. We believe you for it. We thank you for it. In the wonderful name, Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. On last week, when I left, I wanted to show you some of the mysteries of the connection between Moses and Jesus. But I hope that you didn't just go out confused. That wasn't my goal, I promise you. But I want to just sort of work back through it a little bit before we start into tonight. So let me just give you a few things. The first is this. The similarities, the great similarities between Jesus and Moses are profound. They're not just circumstantial, i.e., you know, he did this, he did that, they looked the same, they talked the same. There are profound mystery elements that are involved in it. The great similarity is twofold. The first is God speaks of the nature of their ministry and the need for them through a prophecy that God speaks himself. Now that's profound. God doesn't just speak through Isaiah, which we read, I'm coming to that, or through Hosea, but in the Garden of Eden, God himself speaks. I will raise up the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. In Genesis chapter 15, God himself speaks to Abram. And he says, there will come this time where your descendants will go into a foreign land. They'll be held bondage for 400 years, and then I'll take them out with great abundance. They'll be blessed in their exodus from this horrible place. In both of those, God reveals his prophetic intention with his own voice. Now, it is in a powerful moment when God speaks through anybody prophetically, but when God himself says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. That's the number one similarity about Moses and Jesus. Second, both are about huge expanses of time. The gap between the Garden of Eden and the coming of Jesus, we're talking about thousands and thousands of years. Thousands and thousands of years between the prophesied, the God-spoken prophecy, the seed of the woman will come and stamp the serpent's head. But from the Garden of Eden Everything, the entire history books of Israel, all of that, all the way to Malachi, everything, all that, thousands and thousands of years. The gap between the time that God speaks to Abram and the Exodus is nearly 500 years. Now, why is that important? It is important to understand that God is working his own plan, his own way, in his own time. Now, if you don't hear anything else about the story of Jesus and Moses, it is this. To God, when he said to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, I will raise up the seed of the woman that will stamp your head. To God, there was no difference because God does not live in human time. We have an eternal God who lives in eternity. He holds time in the palm of his hand. We are the ones that are trapped in time. We live in time. When we can see beyond the confines of time, when we can see that when God says something, it is done, it's accomplished, it's finished. We're simply waiting for that eternal reality, that transcendent truth, to invade what we call time. So God is doing his plan, his own way, his time. And the ultimate outcome is the same. It's as if it's already happened. So what do we say to these things then? Sort of as a summary of last week, and it is this. We must be in the world as Jesus was in the world. We are in this Egyptian culture that we live in. I mean, the culture of the United States is growing more wicked, more bent all the time. It is Romanesque what is happening. We live in an Egyptian culture. We are in it. Jesus told us we must be in it, but we're not to be of it. Like the Hebrews, we live in Egypt, but we're not Egyptians. Like Jesus, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We are in the world, but not of it. We are in Egypt, but we're not Egyptians. Therefore, we will leave this Egypt. Not as browbeaten slaves, but as the servants of the conquering Christ. You just need to hear this. What we see in the Exodus, 430 years, the slaves arose, the trumpet sounded, they arose, and they looted Egypt. They looted Egypt. They went out with abundance, wealth. They weren't ragged slaves who limped out of Egypt, finally saying, oh, thank God, we're finally out of here. The Egyptians wanted them out of there so much that they gave them everything, gold and silver. When they took the offering up for the tabernacle in the wilderness, if they were poverty-stricken, browbeaten, defeated slaves who had escaped with nothing but their lives, where did they come up with all that gold? Likewise, this is where I tried to end last week. When that last trumpet sounds and that great getting up morning, we're not going to say, oh, thank God that's over. Oh, thank God we're out of here. When Jesus, he came the last time as a baby. He came the last time as a Jew in an oppressed country, born in a cattle stall. When he comes back the next time, he returns as Christus Victor. He will be a conquering Christ, and we will stand with him on Mount Zion. So the Exodus is not an escape. You need to hear this. The Exodus is not an escape. The Exodus is the vanquishing of Egypt. And when we leave with God, it's not a last minute escape, but thank God we got out of here before it got really bad. It is the taking away of the church with Christ will not be us limping out of this world defeated slaves. Now, let's move forward. That's what I tried to say last week. I'm just somehow or another, you probably know, so you ever preach those sermons, you get in your car on the way home and you say, okay, that wasn't at all what I meant. So that's what I meant last week. Now, let's take these two men, Jesus and Moses, and let's dig into some detailed comparisons. First, let's look at some differences between the two men. Jesus was born in Israel. Moses was born in Egypt. Jesus was born of a virgin. Therefore, he was the firstborn, obviously. Moses was born to a married woman that had already borne at least one child, Miriam, and maybe Aaron. We're not clear whether Aaron was Moses' older brother or younger brother. Look at the names are different. I spoke about this briefly last week. Jesus, Hebrew, salvation. Moses, if it's a Hebrew name, it means to be drawn out. If it's an Egyptian name, which I believe it's an Egyptian name, I don't think the daughter of Pharaoh gave that baby a Hebrew name. It's just me. I think she gave him an Egyptian name. If it's an Egyptian name, it means son. So think of this. God says, my son will be born of a virgin. And the daughter of Pharaoh says, my son will be born of a river. Now, let's think about some similarities between the two men. And these are what are really important. Both were born at highly unlikely times. In the depths of oppression, Jesus was born under the yoke of Roman oppression. Israel was an occupied country. Do you know this this passage that Jesus says? You've heard it many times. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn and let him strike the left. And there is buried in that passage this: if any man requires you to go a mile, instead go with him twain. So here's what that derives from. All over the Roman Empire, there were Roman soldiers that were moving constantly everywhere. And it was a law across the breadth of the Roman Empire that any Roman soldier could stop any non-Roman citizen anywhere and require him to carry his equipment for a mile. So he could give you his pack and his shield and everything, and you had to walk with him out of your way, whatever way that soldier wanted to go, for a mile. So Jesus, when he uses that phrase, he's not saying something that the people didn't understand. If any man requires you to go a mile, they say, yeah, oh yeah, not just any man. Some Roman soldier we hate who's living in our house, living in our country, occupying this, taking our houses away from us, eating our food, and he says, here, you, step out of there. Oh, I'm on my way to work. I don't care about your work. Carry my pack and here's my shield and walk with me a mile. Then you got to walk a mile back. Jesus says, go too. That's the atmosphere in which Jesus is born. So he's not precisely a slave, though certainly it is an enslaved country. Moses is born into out and out slavery. Oppressed, bondage, the horror of slavery. Not just slavery in terms of forced labor, but the power of life and death. That Pharaoh could have the male babies born, slain at birth. He dictated where they lived, what they did. So it was terrible times. Now, this is very important to get our minds around this. God doesn't look at your historical context like you do. Amen. That's very, very important. We say, God, this just looks like a horrible time for anything good to happen. God says, perfect. Over and over and over again, God chooses unlikely times to accomplish unlikely ends. Remarkable things. Chooses unlikely people. You say, God, send a deliverer. He says, we will. He'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's a powerful phrase in Hebrew. Emmanuel, God with us. He'll be born of a virgin. You're going to be visited by God in the flesh. We say, wow, this is going to be great. He's going to come with an army. He'll defeat the Romans. He'll set us free. The idea of the coming of Messiah in first century Israel, they thought he was going to be a first century Moshe Dayan with a patch over his eye, standing up in the turret of a Sherman tank. He was going to blast the Romans out of the water. They thought his first coming was going to look like his second coming. So he says, under Roman oppression, under a one world government, under the debauchery and wickedness and violence of the Roman Empire, I'm going to send you a deliverer. You are, God, great. It's going to be a baby. God, this is great. Is it going to be like Herod's baby, going to be born in a palace, maybe in Rome? No, in a cave with some sheep and cattle and stinky shepherds. We said, Lord, this doesn't feel like a good plan to us. It's very, very important that you understand. God seems to have a proclivity for unlikely times. Particularly for times that are not just unlikely, but even distressed times. Same is true of Moses. So 400 years, God speaks to Abram personally. God speaks this prophetic utterance of God. Your descendants will go into Egypt, into a foreign country. We know now it's Egypt. They'll be oppressed there more than 400 years. And then I'll take them out with great abundance. And there comes this command. All the Hebrew baby boys are to be killed. Miriam hides her little boy in a basket in the bulrushes on the edge of the Nile River. So we say, Lord, you're going to send a deliverer to set the Hebrew people free. This is so exciting. This is great. How will he come in a basket in the middle of the Nile River? We say, Lord, this doesn't feel like a good plan to us. Second, both were born under dominant world powers. I mentioned it, but let me just concentrate on it for a moment. I hear Christians today that live in abject terror of political and military power. I'm not excited about the phrase New World Order. I'm not excited about the possibility that the Chinese could invade the United States. I'm not delighted at the idea of a Chinese and Russian invasion, the Russians coming in on the East Coast and the Chinese on the West Coast. I'm not excited about that. I want to tell you something else, though, that will, if that were to happen tonight, it will not derail the plan of God. I'm not afraid of dominant geopolitical military powers. People say, we can't have, if the Antichrist comes, it'll be a one world government. Listen to me, the church, the Messiah was born under a one world government. Moses was born under a one world government. The church was born the most powerful, productive, anointed, spirit-filled season in all of the 2,000 years of church history was under a one world government. I am not afraid of geopolitical powers, of armies. And now listen, this is very important. We dare not be afraid of the Antichrist. I hear Christians talk about the Antichrist like they're telling each other ghost stories, scaring little Christian children. Be good. Do your homework or the Antichrist will get you. God's answer to human history and to the human condition of sin happened in the most unlikely of times under dominant world powers. Egypt was the ruler of the ancient world, thousands of years before Rome. And Rome was the ruler of the world when Jesus came. Third, both were Jews when being Jewish was not an asset. In fact, I can't think of a time in history when being Jewish was an asset. I'm not sure that's ever, you know, you remember the scene in Fiddler on the Roof when Reptavia says to God, God, you always are chosen, we're your chosen people. How about for a little while you choose somebody else? But remember what this means. Let me show you what this means. It means that the people through whom Messiah Emmanuel would come were not the most beloved and popular people in the whole world. Therefore, our lust to be loved and popular with the Egyptian world is misbegotten. Jesus and Moses were both Jews when it was unpopular and even dangerous to be a Jew. Fourth, both were in danger, by the way, lethal danger, at their birth. From the very moment of their birth, both of them were in danger. Both of them, babies that somebody wanted to kill. Fifth, both barely escaped a genocide. That's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Pharaoh ordered that every male Hebrew baby be strangled when he's born. And Moses escapes it in a basket in the bulrushes beside the Nile River. Barely escapes. All these other Hebrew baby boys dying. Horrible death, being strangled by their Egyptian midwives. Those that did it, some of the midwives disobeyed. Jesus is rescued, taken out of Bethlehem by his parents because of angelic intercession. Arise, take the child, and go into Egypt, for there are those who would kill him. And every two-year-old baby boy, 2 years and under, in all of Bethlehem, Judah, it had been prophesied that I hear Rachel weeping, for she seeks her children and they are not. Imagine the nightmare of the night that every baby boy 2 years old and under was killed by Herod's swords in the middle of the night, the women screaming and crying and the weeping, and Jesus barely escapes with his parents. What do we make of that? What do we make of that? Listen to this. I guess the situation in Ukraine is with me. I guess the political powder keg that I feel that America's standing on. I just feel like we're staring into the worst, most difficult, most complicated geopolitical and potentially military situation since 1941. And here's what I want to say. God's plan is not frustrated by that. God's plan is not frustrated. Herod says, I'm going to kill every baby boy in Bethlehem. And God says, no, you're not. Moses says, all the Hebrew babies have to die. And God says, here, you raise one. The plan of God is not frustrated. And therefore, yes, I don't want you to hear, I'm not making light of the fact, if you have soldiers knocking your door down and an occupying army, I don't want that. If you think I'm making light of it, I'm not. What I'm saying is, I will not live in fear of it. God's plan for my life and God's plan for the church will not be frustrated by stormtroopers in the streets. Six, both had to be hidden and protected by others because they were utterly defenseless. That's a fascinating thing. That God sends his deliverer that cannot deliver anybody. He can't deliver himself. He can't change his own diapers. That's a remarkable thing. Both Jesus and Moses came as defenseless babies that had to be cared for, protected, shielded, hidden. What does it mean? It means that we do not have to be the powerful, dominant, strong people in the world. We don't have to be those people. When the church tries to be, it gets wormy. You remember the night that Jesus was arrested? The night that Jesus was arrested, Simon Peter, having slept through the prayer meeting, by the way, that will tell you something. And the cops are putting the cuffs on Jesus. Simon Peter wakes up and draws a sword and whacks the ear off of one of the cops. And Jesus says, "Oi, what are you doing? What are you doing?" The only regenerative, recreative miracle that is recorded in the New Testament. Jesus made blind eyes see. He made crippled hands to work. But the only time that a severed body part was grown back on that is recorded, we don't know if it's the only one that ever happened. The only one recorded in the New Testament for our benefit is Jesus healed the ear that was chopped off by a sleeping and carnal church. So we don't get to whack anybody. There's no job description for Christian mujahideen. There's no Christian jihad. We don't have that job description. We say, "Lord, we want to whack some people. We want to whack these atheists. We want to whack an abortion doctor. We want to whack somebody." Jesus says, "You don't get to whack anybody. You don't get to whack anybody." We say, "Lord, what do we get?" He says, "You get to get whacked. If anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me." The defenselessness of these two deliverers in the face of dominant world powers is intimidating to us. It is intimidating. Seventh, both were hated and feared by a king or kings. Not just the mindless, faceless genocide of Herod killing all the babies 2 years old and under. Not just the faceless, mindless genocide of the Hebrew babies in Egypt that were ordered to be strangled after birth. The men, the persons themselves, Jesus and Moses, were both hated by a king or kings. So, I'm not trying to frighten you. I'm trying to come to something here. So stay with me. Some people are sitting there saying, "I really was feeling good about being a Christian until you started all this." Nobody should become a sold out, dedicated, straight out, 100 proof, spirit filled, tongues talking, Pentecostal Christian because you want people of power, prestige, and prosperity to love you. If you think the kings of Rome and Egypt are going to love you because you stand with Jesus, you are misguided. Jesus and Moses were hated by the most powerful people in the world. Hated. I think we're going to have to get our minds around the fact that there may be people that hate you. Because you love Jesus. Hate you. That mindlessly, lethally, the kings of the earth that despise you. I don't know if you saw the interview with this wealthy man who is one of the part owners of a San Francisco sports team. Did you see it? It was one of the most disgusting and terrifying things I've ever seen in my life. They said, you're doing all this business with communist China, and they are committing genocide on the Uyghurs. What do you think about that? He said, I don't care. The interviewer said, you mean you don't care, or you don't think very many people care? You personally don't care? He said, I don't care. Of all the things in the world that I care about, the slaughter of those people is below the line. Did you see it? I was horrified. What you better brace yourself for is that the moment may come when somebody says, the slaughter of the Christians, the slaughter of the church, the closing of the churches, taxing the churches out of existence, arresting of preachers, all of that. Don't you care about that? It's below the line of all the things I care about. We must get our minds around the fact that we are the children of a king who was hated by kings. Jesus said, if they would do this to me, why wouldn't they do it to the people that love me? So, what do we say to these things then? Is this just saying Christianity is grim and hard and we may as well get ready to be slaughtered? What I'm trying to say is we make a mistake if we try to convince people to be Christians in a quote unquote Christian country or what used to be a Christian country because it makes you a good American. That's a mistake. What it makes you is a child of an almighty God. But we have to live in this world. We have to endure the hatred and lethal violence of the kings of Egypt and Rome. We have to live through history. We have to live in history. And we cannot expect everybody to love us. Twitter is an amazing instrument. Any of you, I know, I see Mia on Twitter. Any the rest of you in the Twitter sphere, raise your hand if you're on Twitter. No, just a couple. Well, I was on Twitter the other day and I tweeted, pray for Ukraine. Pray that the Russians won't invade. Pray. This guy sent me a message on Twitter and he called me with a horrible vulgarity. He says, you're nothing but a blanking Nazi Zionist. Does anybody else see that's funny or is it just me? See, that's like a terrible oxymoron. You know, you can't be a Nazi Zionist. And I messaged him back and I said, I've had more creative insults from third graders. You gotta do better than Nazi Zionist. So, what does it come to then? How do we look at history? How do we look at the nations and the violence and the wars? Every time we fight a war, we say that's the war to end wars. World War I, the Great War, that's the war that'll end war. The officers in the American Army that fought World War I fought World War II. Fought World War II. Now we've defeated the Nazis. That's finished. Fight here and there. It's going to stop war. It's not going to stop war. There will be, Jesus said, wars and rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes. There'll be violence. And we're in this world. We live in this world. We live here. But the Lord of this world is Lord. He is Lord of history. He's Lord over time. He's Lord over Egypt. He's Lord over Rome. He's Lord over the princes of the earth. He's the King of kings. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. People say, you know, Christians ought not to gloat. Let me just tell you something. When the return of Christ, you have God's permission to gloat. We will stand with him on Mount Zion, and when the lords of the earth, the kings of the present age, are forced to kneel at his feet, we will stand there and gloat. We will gloat. It doesn't say those who love him will bow. It doesn't say those who have confessed him in life will confess him. It says every knee, toda rodilla se doblará, toda lengua confesará. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Pharaoh will be raised up from the depths of hell and forced in the presence of Moses to kneel and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. We dare not fear history. We dare not tremble for armies. We dare not be in terror of the geopolitical realities of this present age, because he who was born under Rome conquered Rome. The Roman Empire is gone. Caesar is dead, and he is risen from the dead.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.